Welcome, and thank you for listening to the West Hills Podcast. West Hills Church is a balanced, engaged, authentic, disciple-making church that serves the St. Louis, Missouri area with Sunday services at 9 and 10:45 a.m. For more information on our church, go to westhillsstl.org. Now, here's the sermon from Sunday.
Speaking of blessings, that's what we're talking about this morning. Polly, my wife, has been sick all week long, so I've kind of been solo parenting. Thank God for her parents. Otherwise, one of y'all would be preaching this morning. But with all of my extra parenting, I found myself this week repeating one word in particular a lot, the word if. Daddy, can we have dessert? If you finish your dinner. Can we go play outside? If you can watch your brother. Elijah, if you lick Bo again, you will get a spanking. Bo, if you put the toothbrush in the toilet again, I'm going to take it away. A lot of ifs in parenting. This is what parents do. We try and clearly communicate loving, age-appropriate boundaries and expectations to our kids, and then we give them the chance, the choice, to obey or not. If you obey, if you make the right choice, you will get rewarded. If they disobey, wrong choice, they get punished. Some parents prefer the term consequence. We don't punish in our house. We give consequences. You can call it what you want. God calls it punishment. Actually, God uses an even stronger word. God threatens to curse his children for their disobedience. And God's the best parent there is, so there's nothing wrong with punishing your children's sin. Actually, it's wrong not to. Hebrews 12 reminds us that the Lord disciplines, paiduo, he corrects or punishes the one he loves, and he chastises, mastigo'o, means God scourges or beats every son whom he receives. God is treating you as sons when he disciplines. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, you're illegitimate children, not sons. We all have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them, God says. Shall we not much more be subject to our heavenly Father and live? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this morning we are going to see God's loving discipline on full display in Leviticus chapter 26, with all of God's encouragements and his exhortations, his welcome and his warning of both blessings and curses respectively for our obedience and disobedience. A whole lot of ifs, 11 ifs in this chapter coming our way. And as we'll see, that one tiny little word, if, in Hebrew it's im, one of the smallest words, but it carries perhaps the biggest consequence of any word. So much is riding here on God's if. So let's begin by reading the chapter together, the whole thing. I invite you to stand as you're able to, out of reverence for the reading of God's word from Leviticus chapter 26, and be on the screen and can follow along in your own Bibles if you have one. I hope you do, and we'd love to give you one at the info bar if you don't have one. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land and bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their seasons, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from your land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, 100 shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me, but will not do all these commands, and if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume your eyes and make your heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight. And they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. And they shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though no one is pursuing. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations. and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they've committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am Yahweh, their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and the laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is really the ending of the book of Leviticus. It has the feeling of an ending because I think it is. Verse 46 we just read. Chapter 27 next week will really be something of an appendix, a postscript, an afterword tacked on, but chapter 26 here is really the ending proper, God's conclusion to this book. And so how does he wrap it up? He wraps it up with three final reminders. Having given the law, three reminders now with three promises accompanying those reminders. Number one, God beseeches and blesses the obedient. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. It really is that simple. Obey God, obtain blessing. Now, as my sermon title suggests, the blessings are going to be the main focus of verses 1 through 13, just as God's curses will be the focus of verses 14 to 39, and really God's mercies for the repentant is the focus of the last seven verses. Probably should have titled the sermon Blessings and Curses and Mercies. But you'll notice I've included two blanks in your bulletins with each of these three points, and that is important because before we even get to the blessings, we need to pause and appreciate God's reminder, his beseeching, God's urgent appeal to his people for their obedience. God doesn't just sort of say indifferently in passing, you know, you can lick your brother if you want or not, choice is yours. No, God is pleading with Israel here to obey him, to make the right choice. Look, I don't want to spank you because I love you. Just obey me. It's better for everyone that way. And part of the way that God beseeches them is by reminding them of his rules. Look back at verses 1 and 2. That's what he's doing. Verses 1 and 2 are really just a recapitulation, a restatement of the Ten Commandments, or at least the top four. Remember, the first four vertical commandments, our relationship with God, last six commandments, horizontal ones, relationship with others. Verse 1 here says, no idols, no images. That's commandment number, you remember? 2, right. And then he says, don't bow down to them, for I am the Lord. You worship me only. Commandment number 1, no gods beside me. Verse 2 now, keep my Sabbath. That's commandment number 4, good, some of you know. And then reverence my sanctuary, honor the place where I dwell among you, honor my presence, honor me, God is saying, show reverence and respect for me. That's commandment number 3. Don't take God's name lightly. We honor God's name because we honor him. God's name represents him, his being. So they're all here, God's top four in verses 1 and 2. And as for his beseeching, remember, They hadn't invented all caps, bolded, italicized, underlined font for emphasis. The Bible emphasizes a point by repeating it. God is holy, holy, holy. Right? He's three times superlatively holy. Here, verse 3, God calls Israel to walk in my statutes, to observe my commandments, and do them. That's three ways of emphasizing the same point. Obey me. God is pleading with them. And by the way, God never says, thou shalt feel like obeying me. Let's just point that out. That's not a commandment. Thou shalt feel like obeying. We don't always feel like it, do we? God says, just do it. Just do it anyway. Why? Because not only does God hate to spank, to punish his children, as a good father, conversely, God loves to bless his children. He does. In the New Testament, Jesus invites us to ask, and he says, it'll be given to you. Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus says, look, y'all aren't even that great of parents. Actually, he calls us evil. Ouch. And yet, he says, you still give good gifts to your kids. How much more do you think God, your perfect Heavenly Father, will give good gifts to those who ask? Sometimes God doesn't give us what we ask for because he knows what's best better than we do. Elsewhere, Jesus has to reprimand his disciples. He said, look, you don't know what you're asking for right now. But sometimes you and I, we ask for stones and serpents. And God graciously gives us bread and fish anyway. Because we don't realize what we're really asking for is not God's best. This can be a really hard truth for us to wrap our heads and hearts around. We prayed again this morning. Kevin prayed for, we all hopefully collectively lifted up our heart, praying for Becca Hutchins. We've been praying for her healing for months now as a church. For a moment, a few weeks ago, it looked encouraging. One doctor's appointment, good report. He misread her scan. Things looked good for a minute. Looked like God was answering prayers for healing. Now it does not look that way. They just moved her to hospice this past week. No more treatment. And if I were in John and Gail's shoes this morning, I am betting I would feel like God is giving me a stone, a serpent. I doubt that this latest doctor's visit and prognosis feels like a good gift, like a blessing from God. And yet, in John's note to me, he said, obviously, we're heartbroken. This is not what we were praying for. Yet we know where Becca's going if and when she does pass. And we know the good gift, the best gift that she is going to get to go and enjoy now before us, probably. Her blessed inheritance in heaven with her Savior. No more tears, no more sickness, no more pain. Sometimes God gives us even better than what we ask for. But here in Leviticus, God doesn't just promise some later spiritual blessing. God actually promised Israel, contextually, historically, this is a specific promise to Israel, immediate physical material blessings, four of them specifically. And I point that out because I don't want us to be confused. These are not promises of blessing to us this morning. We'll get to that. Nor are these promises of curse for us. Hopefully no one here. Your disobedience, eating your kids, right? This is about Israel, okay? Four specific blessings for them, material blessings, prosperity, rain for your crops, plentiful harvest, bread to the full, protection, you'll dwell in your land securely, I'll give you peace, none shall make you afraid, no harmful beast or swords will come against you, you're going to chase your enemies and defeat them because I, God, will fight for you. Proliferation, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, lots of baby Israelites. And lastly, and best of all, God's own presence. God promises to remain with his people if they will obey him. I'll turn to you, he says. I'll confirm my covenant, my relationship with you. I will make my dwelling among you, and I'll love you. He says, I won't abhor you. I'll love you, and I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my treasured people. Prosperity, protection, proliferation, presence. Amazing, beautiful promises, blessings, rewards. Note, however, one thing that God doesn't promise Israel here, one conspicuous omission, very importantly. One thing God doesn't promise Israel as a result of their obedience is salvation, redemption. Because as God reminds them in verse 13 now, I've already done that for you. That is not contingent on your obedience. It's not a result of your obedience, but rather it's a reason for it. Friends, you and I need to realize our salvation is not a result of our obedience, but it is a reason for it. I am the Lord your God who brought you, past tense, out of the land of Egypt. I've broken the bars of your yoke. The single greatest blessing that you and I can receive this morning, God's deliverance from our enslavement to sin, has almost nothing to do with our obedience, and it has everything to do with Jesus' obedience. Jesus' obedience all the way to the point of death on a cross to pay the ransom for our sin. Now, I say almost nothing to do with our obedience because the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith, and God does actually command us to have faith. That's a command in God's word. Believe. Receive Jesus. Trust in him. This is God's command of faith. Obey it. In John 6, the crowd asked Jesus, what must we do, Jesus, to be doing the works of God? We've been just primed for 2,000 years now in our collective history as God's people that God's blessings come from our obedience to his law. So Jesus, tell us, explain to us now, how do we get it? How do we obey God and do his works so we get the blessing? And Jesus replies, this is how you obey God. You believe in him whom God has sent. You want to obey God this morning? Believe in Jesus and be saved, and be eternally blessed. It's so sad to hear false teachers promote the so-called prosperity gospel that says if you obey God, he will make you healthy and wealthy in this life. Now, that was God's promise to his people, historically, contextually, to Israel specifically. That is not God's promise to us now in the new covenant. According to Hebrews 8, we have inherited better promises. Quit preaching an old covenant religion. We've got better promises, eternal promises. Now, I always search for sermons on the text I'm going to preach the following Sunday, hear how others have preached it. One of the top YouTube hits for Leviticus 26 this week turned up a bishop, someone or other, lots of gold chains. Sermon title was something like, God wants to bless you with prosperity, Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 5. Three verses. Which is so sad because not only is he wrong, right? God no longer promises to bless our rains and crops and trees. This is a specific promise for Israel. But even if it was, he still ignored the best promise in the passage. In verses 9 through 12, God's presence. And somebody, this guy is not preaching in a vacuum. It had lots of views, lots of listens to this sermon, right? Lots of people out there who fancy themselves God's people when in reality they want the blessings of God far more than they want God himself. They love the gifts more than the giver. How would that make you feel as a parent? Mom, I need to borrow your credit card. Ooh, what do you need, sweetie? Maybe I'll come with you. We can go and buy. Mom, credit card now. Imagine how God must feel. And the sad irony is that God promises us that if we pursue him, he's going to throw in all the rest as a bonus. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm going to take care of the rest anyway. Seek me first. Jesus does not say, don't worry about the Porsche you want to buy or the four-car garage you want to park it in, and I'll add those things. No, Jesus promises to take care of our basic necessities, food, water, clothing, which is good for us, by the way. Again, We don't pray like we ought to. We pray for the Porsche. God gives us what's best for us because he knows too much material blessings usually ends up being a curse. Right? Jesus said it's harder for rich people to get into God's kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's not symbolic. That's just literally true. And in the Old Testament, God warned Israel about too much prosperity in the promised land. You're going to get spoiled by the gifts and you're going to forget all about the giver, which is why God's people are wise today to pray the prayer of Proverbs 30, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need God. I got this. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's the Goldilocks prayer. Not too much, not too little, just enough. Philippians 4 promises, God will supply every need of yours, not every want, but every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And friends, he has proven it. He's already done it. God has supplied our greatest need of all according to the riches of his glorious grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, our need for salvation, our need for forgiveness of our sin. Jesus is taking care of that need for us by writing a check to cover all of our spiritual debt against a holy God in his own blood. And now he offers us the greatest gift of all, his presence with us. Don't just settle for prosperity. God wants to give you himself, his presence. We who were once separated from a holy God because of our sin, the Bible says, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Jesus, such that now we can enjoy not just relationship with God. That would be blessing enough to have a relationship with God. We now get God's very own Spirit, his presence, residing within us if we are in Christ. He declares, you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells within you. And he promises us, I'm not going anywhere. When I set up shop, I don't leave. I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. All of these blessings, all of them. You want prosperity? How about streets of gold? How about eternal protection? 1 Peter 1 says, we possess an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, guarded by God's power. Proliferation. Children are a blessing. Spiritual children are even better. Jesus sends us out to be fruitful and multiply the gospel into new disciples and make lots of baby Christians who are born again into God's family and kingdom to live with him forever. And best of all, because that is a job that is way too big for us to accomplish on our own, Jesus says, I'll go with you. I will go with my presence. You get my presence as the ultimate gift. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All these blessings and more. Romans 8:32 declares, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has already given you, Paul says, his only begotten son. What else do you think he's going to withhold from us now? It's all the whole inheritance. It's all ours. All these blessings and more if we will but obey the Lord by coming to Jesus in humble faith. But if we don't, if you won't, I should say won't, not don't, because you can, friends. You can come. The choice is yours. The Bible assures us God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance and be saved. And as long as there is breath in your lungs this morning, you have the chance to turn from your sin and come to Jesus and be blessed with eternal life and joy and peace forever. But if you won't, you need to know the consequences. Point number two, that God cautions and castigates the disobedient. God will and does caution us. He is going to warn us here very directly of the consequences of disobedience. But if that warning, if his warning goes unheeded, you need to know that God will castigate. He will punish. He will reprimand you severely for your disobedience. God is not one of those parents who makes empty threats. My kids were jumping in our new bounce house in the backyard this week. Next door neighbors wandered over. I watched their 4-year-old son punch his 6-year-old sister who wouldn't get off his slide. My bounce house. Now, that much I expect. He's 4 years old. What horrified me was watching mom then threaten him, "I'm going to count to 3, and if you don't come down here, I'm taking you home." And he looked her in the eyes and said, "No, you won't," turned around and kept bouncing. And then she turned around and looked at us, rolled her eyes, shrugged, and sighed. Kids, God's not like that. That's not the way God disciplines, okay? You need to know that this morning. God does not caution us in vain. He will discipline you for your good, Hebrews 12 says, when necessary. And in Israel's case, that discipline was severe. 4 things we need to see in these verses. First, did you notice that there are twice as many verses for punishments, the consequences of disobedience, as there were for blessings? 13 verses of blessings, 26 verses now of punishments. That's not because God enjoys punishing twice as much, but rather because it's twice as relevant for us. Because as we're going to see through the rest of Old Testament history, Israel was twice as likely to disobey God as they were to obey him. But let's be honest this morning, are we that different? Like Israel, we have been called by God to be holy as he is holy. By God's grace and through the power of his Holy Spirit, you and I, as if we belong to Jesus and we follow him, we pursue that calling. We grow in godliness. We increasingly learn to live unto the Spirit, not unto the flesh. We mortify, we kill our flesh, our old sinful nature. We put it to death. And over time, we can and should and we do. We must experience real sanctification. We do become more and more holy like Jesus. And yet, I'm here to tell you this morning, if you don't think that you still sin at least twice as often as you display the kind of perfect obedience to God that he deserves, then you don't understand, you don't have a very robust, thorough grasp, biblical grasp of just what sin is. It's not just the bad stuff we do. According to God, sin includes the good stuff that we fail to do. That means sin isn't just everything we think, say, and do that Jesus wouldn't. That list would be long enough. It's everything we don't think, say, and do that Jesus would at any given moment. I don't know about you. That is a very long list in my life on most days, my rap sheet. And so the punishments are twice as relevant as the blessings. Second, notice how the people's rebelliousness escalates in verses 14 and 15 in these 5 increasing phrases. There is a progression or a digression, we could say, in their disobedience now. It starts with just not listening. Psh, whatever, Mom. And then it becomes not obeying. I'm not coming down. Keep bouncing. And eventually you begin to spurn God's rules. You reject them with contempt. Who are you to tell me how to bounce anyway? Which, left unchecked in our hearts, will fester and grow until you come to abhor or hate God's rules, verse 15 says, all the way down to your soul, your innermost part of your being. I hate it when you tell me what to do. I'm the boss of me. Which culminates in breaking covenant, breaking relationship with God altogether. I don't want anything to do with you. And it all starts with a simple failure to listen, to pay attention. This is why the most important prayer in Judaism, the Shema, Orthodox Jews still recite twice daily, first thing in the morning, last thing in the evening, the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6 begins with that word, Shema, hear. Hear, O Israel. They're reminding themselves to listen to God's word. It all starts with listening, paying attention. Third, not only does the disobedience escalate in verses 14 and 15, but so too does God's punishment of it in verses 16 through 39. I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but let's quickly recap. If there were 4 P's of blessing, prosperity, protection, proliferation, presence, there are 9 P's now of punishment, and another 9 they'll add later. Starting in verse 16 with panic and pestilence, wasting disease, fever, plundering, your enemies will eat your crops, peonage, a subjugation, slavery, verse 17, those who hate you shall rule over you, paranoia, you shall flee though none pursues you. Pause and note in verse 18, God's sevenfold discipline means he's going to punish Israel completely. Seven is the biblical number of completion, fullness. Number six, privation, which is the opposite of prosperity. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like bronze, no rain, no crops, predators, let the wild beasts loose against you, pairing, reduction, the opposite of proliferation. God threatens, I'm going to make you few in number, I'm going to kill you off, your roads shall be deserted, pillaging, I'll bring the sword against you to execute vengeance, more pestilence, plundering, privation, verses 25 and 26. Then the consequences of disobedience get worse, and so I had to shift because I ran out of P's anyway to A's, and it starts with God's anger in verse 27 and his antagonism in verse 28. I will walk contrary to you, God says. I will oppose you in fury, my wrath, righteous wrath against your sin. And God gives Israel over to her wickedness to such an extent that in the midst of all the famine and siege that he's going to send upon them, they will resort to anthropophagy, cannibalism. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. And they did. We know this historically. They did. Under siege from the Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6, later from the Babylonians in Lamentations chapters 2 and 4, they ate their own sons and daughters. God threatens to abolish them. I will destroy your idols and cast your dead bodies upon them, and my soul will abhor you. Abhorrence. This is another really difficult one for us. God doesn't just hate the sin and love the sinner like we sometimes like to say. God's word says he actually hates sinners. That's a hard truth, but it's a true truth. It's a biblical truth. Psalm 5:5, you hate all evildoers. Psalm 11:5, the Lord's soul hates the wicked. I praise God, we are no longer sinners. We are new creations in Christ. We are now saints who still sometimes fall back into sin, but that is no longer our identity. We are no longer the wicked, the sinners. Verse 32, if Israel is disobedient, they will be appalled. Even your enemies, he says, shall be appalled at your total devastation. Israel will suffer alienation. Quite literally, they will become aliens, foreigners in a foreign land, exile in Assyria in the 8th century, in Babylon in the 6th century. Even worse was their spiritual alienation, separation from God. They would experience anxiety, faintness of heart, he says. The sound of a leaf is going to send you running in terror. And ultimately, annihilation. You shall perish, and those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemy's lands. And yet, here is the fourth and final thing we need to note with God's punishments. And point number two here, not only is God gracious in giving his people adequate warning here, double the warning, twice as much warning. Not only is God's escalating punishment for sin well-deserved because of the escalating nature of man's disobedience. But did you notice all of the opportunities, even before we get to verse 40, all of the opportunities for repentance, for course correction, for a change of heart that God gives them along the way with the punishments. Verse 14, he says, if you'll, listen, that's an invitation. If is an invitation. Listen to me. Listen. This, I can spare you of all of this. Verse 18, he says, if in spite of this you will not listen, another if, another chance to repent. God's saying, look, the very reason for the panic, the pestilence, the plundering that I'm sending in verses 16 and 17 is I'm trying to break you and turn you and get you to come back to me so you don't have to suffer the peonage and privation and predators, not to mention the anthropophagy and alienation and annihilation. I want to save you of this escalating punishment because I love you. I don't want to spank you. I want to keep spanking you harder and harder. If you, verse 21, if you still walk contrary to me. Verse 23, if by this discipline you are still not turned to me. Verse 27, if in spite of this you will not listen still. Five off ramps that God provides for them here to exit the highway to hell that they're on. The wide path of sin that leads to destruction, Jesus said, and rejoin the narrow path of obedience that leads to life. And think, how many off-ramps has God offered you in your life to leave your sin and to come back to him? How many second chances has God given you? Third, fifth, tenth, hundredth, thousandth chances has God in his mercy given you? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Often the way in which he wants to turn us back to him is by allowing us to suffer consequences of our sin and disobedience. And praise God though, that verse 39 is not the end of the chapter. You know, of all the A words that I managed to match up with God's punishments there in the second half of the curses, there is one great, it's an excellent punishment word that I just couldn't find a place for: abandonment. Because amidst all of his discipline, no matter how severe it gets, his punishment, God still promises never to leave or forsake us. He'll never give up on us, no matter what. He'll never consider us a lost cause. Irredeemable. Never. He is the God who stays and who makes a way for broken, estranged sinners to be forgiven and restored to relationship with him. That's number three. God acquits and accepts the repentant. He acquits, forgives, and accepts, reconciles the repentant. What does it mean to repent? If we want God's acquittal and acceptance, if we want his forgiveness and his restoration to relationship, we must repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Acts 3 exhorts us, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. No salvation, no rescue, no forgiveness, no relationship without repentance. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Five steps quickly. Number one, confess. Verse 40 says, but. Now, if may be a terrifying word for sinful people who can't just seem to get it right and consistently keep God's rules. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If is a terrifying word. But is a glorious word. But if they confess their iniquity. That's the one if that we can cover that, right? We can confess. We can't obey perfectly, consistently, but we can confess. But if they confess their iniquity. Confession simply means owning up to your sin, your inability to obey. Not making excuses, not making allowances for sin, but simply acknowledging, God, I screwed up. I screwed up again. And I need your forgiveness. Now that requires, number two, humility. Second step in repentance is we must be humbled. Verse 41, God says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled. Notice the passive tense of the verb there. Now elsewhere, God will instruct his people to humble our own hearts. But here, and often in Scripture, God makes it clear the only way you and I can find true repentance and the kind of humility that is required to make a sincere confession is if he, God himself, is the one who humbles us. He must circumcise our hearts. We must be humbled by him. And then, number three, we make amends where possible. We make amends. Verse 41b says, our sin hurts others. It hurts us. But it hurts those around us, and most of all, it hurts God most egregiously. And just saying, I'm sorry, doesn't repair the damage. Some of the damage can't be repaired, right? Some of the damage just has to be forgiven. You know, that hurt. There's no way around it. And yet, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm overlooking. I'm choosing to have selective amnesia about that sin that you committed against me. But what can be repaired should be repaired by the sinner. We ask, what do I need to do to try and make this right? I know it's not going to be like it was. How can I try and make it right and make amends? And we do it. This is a mark of true repentance. Number four, we must make peace with our punishment. God says in verse 43, look, the land is still going to be abandoned while you're in exile. When we repent, we confess in humility, make amends, that doesn't mean we don't still have to suffer the consequences of disobedience. Even after Israel was humbled, broken, and repentant, God still allowed them to stay in exile. Good. You're ready to come back to me? Good. You're going to do it in Babylon for 70 years. You're still going to suffer the consequences of your sin. Repentance is not an immediate get out of jail free card we can play. And this is why, finally and ultimately, most importantly, number five, repentance means we trust in God. We entrust ourselves to God and his mercy and throw ourselves at his mercy. Notice how Israel is once again, they're passive in verses 44 and 45. God does all of the action here. God says, okay, this is what you do. You confess, you get humbled, you make amends, you come to peace with it, and then watch what I'm going to do. I will not spurn you. I will not reject you. I will rather accept you. Neither will I abhor them. No, I'm going to return to my love for them. Not to destroy them utterly. No, I'm going to rescue them again and again, and I'll do it for their sake. I will remember the covenant. I will restore covenant relationship. I will restore them to relationship with me that I might be their God, for I am Yahweh. That's his covenant name. I am a covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Now, in closing, but this is most important of all, so hang with me for 60 more seconds. How does any of this apply to us today? Because this is all law. This is God saying in the Old Testament, here's my law, obey it, I'll bless you, reject it, I'll curse you. But we're not under the law anymore. I've repeated this, every sermon of Leviticus, this is applicable to us, but not in a direct way, these blessings and curses, because we're not under the law anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law, its blessings and its curses for us. This is the gospel. Jesus fulfilled the law's blessings. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, not to do away with it, but to fulfill it, to keep it, and he did. He perfectly kept God's law that you and I should have but failed to, and then on the cross, Jesus supernaturally and sacrificially laid down his life to bestow upon us all of his righteousness and all of the blessings that accompany that righteousness and obedience to us. He gave them to us. But that's not all he did. Jesus also took and fulfilled the curses. He took all of our unrighteousness upon himself. He bore the curse of our disobedience to God's law that we deserve. Galatians 3 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. But Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you. Jesus bore the punishment, God's righteous wrath against your sin, that you and I deserved in our place. Friends, this is the gospel. You trust in your own obedience to God's law and you will be cursed. But trust in Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, his willingness in love to lay down his life and trade his blessings for your curses to redeem you, and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus this morning.